in observing the quadricentennial of the death of Philip Melanchthon during this month of April 1960, a series of convocations has been held at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, sponsored by the Departments of Historical Theology and Systematic Theology. Philip Melanchthon was a Lutheran reformer and humanist who was born in 1497, 14 years after the birth of Martin Luther, one of the two men who influenced him to the greatest extent, the other being Johann Reuchlin. At the age of 21, Melanchthon became professor of Greek at Wittenberg University. By that time, he had already written a Greek grammar and had received the acclaim of Erasmus for his Latin style. In the Augsburg Confession of 1530, Melanchthon set forth the same doctrines for Emperor Charles V and the Reichstag and defended them in the Apology, both of which belong to the confessional writings of the Lutheran Church today. Melanchthon is hailed for his lasting educational reforms in the German states. He died on April 19, 1560, 400 years ago this month. Displays of items pertinent to the life of Philip Melanchthon are currently exhibited in Concordia Historical Institute and Pritzlaff Memorial Library, both on the campus of Concordia Seminary. The public is cordially invited to visit these displays. Your attention is also called to another observance of the Melanchthon Quadricentennial to be held on the campus of Concordia Seminary on November 4th and 5th, in which major essays will be delivered by distinguished guest lecturers. In the first of the two convocations, the first one recorded on this side of the tape, you will hear Dr. Frederick W. Danker speak on Melanchthon the Exegete. Dr. Arthur Carl Peepcorn speak on Melanchthon the Confessor. And Dr. Gilbert A. Thiel speak on Melanchthon the Churchman. Professor Herbert Bowman introduces the program. The Reverend Dr. Richard R. Kemmerer serves as moderator.
Feature observing the quadricentennial of the death of Philip Melanchthon. Tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock, another phase of this observance will be had in the graduate building across the way. You're all invited to take part in that observance also. Several of the colleagues will pass slips through the audience. If anybody has a question after the panel has made its presentation, you will kindly write your question on the slip of paper. If anybody needs another program, there are some extras around, so we'll be glad to take care of it. Now, the subject for this morning's observance is Philip Melanchthon in his threefold position as confessor, exegete, churchman. And perhaps the three confessions that were written by him represent these three aspects of Melanchthon's career. When we come to the Apology, perhaps the major work of Melanchthon in our Book of Concord, we always have to deal with it alongside of the translation by Justus Jonas. In fact, that's where the expression originated, Simul Justus et Melanchthon. Now, with that, I give you the moderator of this morning's convocation, Dr. Richard Kemmerer, who will introduce his panel to you. Dr. Kemmerer.
The engineer of this program, namely Professor Ryan, so impressed us with the need to be brief and concise that I was almost afraid he had shaken Mr. Danker clean out of the place. He did it pretty well for me, and so I shall evince my moderation by producing only this priceless bit out of the table talk. This has been narrated by Henri Faber, I suppose his name was Goldschmidt, and this is what he says. The year 1536, on the 1st of August, Martin Luther wrote on the table, Katie never put out tablecloths because he was always writing on the table. Raised at Verba, Philippus, Verba sine re, Erasmus. Res sine veris, Luteris. Nec rem, nec verba, parola scadis. That is what Philip writes, that has hands and feet. The material is good, and the word is good too. Erasmus makes a lot of words, but there's nothing behind it. Luther has good material, but the words aren't so good. Carl Scott has neither good material nor good words. Now comes this. This is the introduction. There came Philip, just by chance. He smiles gently at Dr. Basil Marner, and he says, concerning Erasmus and Carl Scott, he probably did a pretty good job of rendering a judgment. He did a little too much for me, and you should also grant some good words to Luther, because he can talk too. That Luther should say good things about Melanchthon is exciting, and we are making much of it in these days. A priceless quotation was in Professor Ryan's sermon yesterday morning. That Melanchthon should speak well of Luther's eloquence is also a high compliment, because Melanchthon was the number one man of eloquence of his age. His watchword was eloquentia, that you know a thing well and that you say it beautifully. Around that, I imagine the three men this morning are going to have things to say too. We're going to broadcast, and I don't mean broadcast, but tape the original statements, brethren, if you will please, so step up to the lectern for them, and then accept the darts, pitches, and pitchforks from the audience sitting down, untaped. The dagger will begin right to this.
The exigencies of time prohibit a lengthy captatio, but I am grateful that the exegetical side of Melanchthon's presentation has been put first, inasmuch as it forms an excellent prelude to his theological work. The cardinal principle in Melanchthon's exegetical approach is una sensus literalis est, and his reaction to Origen, he expresses himself in no uncertain terms. 1 hour spent with Origen is like a Walpurgis night on Bald Mountain. He refers to the excesses of Origen's allegories as these ridiculous allegories of Origen. The passion for the one sense of Scripture is the cardinal principle, inasmuch as it underlies his theological concern. He is greatly concerned that the church be unified, and he sees that the gospel is not developed out of Aristotelian propositions, but is derived from a close consideration of the words of Scripture. Presumably, the prophet spoke in words and used ordinary rhetorical devices. Therefore, it is the task of the exegete to apply all the grammatical and rhetorical disciplines that he can to extract this word out of the prophets and the evangelists. Therefore, we can expect in Melanchthon's exegetical work a close adherence to the classical tradition. The test of an exegete lies in his ability, especially to interpret miracle and parable. Melanchthon tosses this off quite admirably in the case of miracle. In fact, he anticipates to a remarkable extent the work, for example, of Richardson on miracles. Thus, for example, in the case of Luke 7, he observes that when Jesus showed compassion on the woman whose son had died, he admonishes her to cease her tears, not because her son is dead, not because he desires to express a funereal convention, but because he is going to be the victor shortly. Thus, his weep not is a message of gospel and strong messianic comfort. So it is also in the case of Luke 5, the account of the draught of fishes. He avoids the mistakes that many expositors make in fixing on the sinfulness of Peter as emanating from a sense of Christ's sinlessness. Rather, he recognizes, as the miracle itself and its account emphasizes, that it is the draught of fishes and the greatness of God's providence that prompts him to his confession of sin. So also he observes that the call into the ministry is not the main thrust of this miracle, but rather that in being called into the ministry, he himself receives a second benefit, and that by being called into the apostolate, he is receiving the assurance that he has fellowship with God. In the case of parable, as I stated before, he avoids many of the excesses of the school of Origen. So, for example, in the case of the unjust steward, he is not bothered, as most expositors have been, by the unjustness of the steward. Rather, he simply says that not all details in the parable are to be subject to interpretation. However, in the case of the story of the Good Samaritan, though his hair stands on end before Origen's excesses, he himself does a little hair raising when he says that the two denarii represent the law and the gospel and the innkeeper Jesus, who welcomes sinful man into his company. But these are some of the rarer instances. Melanchthon is also very conscious of the principle that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. In the case of Matthew 21, for example, he observes that Zechariah 9:9 is cited in connection with this entry of Jesus on the ass into Jerusalem. However, he says that the whole context of Zechariah 9 should be noted, in which is to be included verse 10, for example, which points out that horses and arms are to be removed from Jerusalem. Thus, he anticipates what is emphasized in the Nestle text throughout, and that which has been emphasized also by C.H. Dodd, that we need to be conscious of the tag, but also the context out of which the tag in the Old Testament is taken. Melanchthon, however, is not always so careful with respect to details. Thus, for example, in respect to Matthew chapter 2, the citation from Micah, he fails to observe that Matthew, in citing this prophecy from Micah, cites it in just the opposite form that Micah stated it. Whereas Micah says that Bethlehem is the least, Matthew says she's in no way the least. Melanchthon is not disturbed by this phenomenon. In the case of Luke 2:21, for example, he shoots all his powder on the circumcision and the baptism of Jesus, but fails to note that the main point in the verse is the naming of Jesus. Here his passion for the grammatical sense betrays him. So also in Romans 13, for example, where Paul speaks about now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, he fails to note the force of the ingressive aorist than when we came to the faith. And he interprets this along these lines, that whereas only a few before, namely the Jews, came to the faith, now the Gentiles also are included, failing to note the context entirely. In general, we may say that Melanchthon displays a great appreciation of the historical sense of the Scriptures. However, he intermingles his grammatical concern with an uncritical adoption of many patristic interpretations. As a guide to the interpreter of today, he is especially helpful inasmuch as he interpenetrates his exegesis continually with a pastoral concern. Furthermore, he is vehemently opposed, and he would vehemently object to that species of interpreter who today, as Spurgeon says, loves to locate some queer specimen of interpretation and trot it around the academic marketplace like a rare dainty. Not to speak of the fact that it may, in the sunlight, begin to smell. Melanchthon is appreciative of the one sense that Scripture has in each place, but he does not always abide by this principle. However, when he does indulge in allegory, it is with this intent to make a spiritual application. In general, we might say, in conclusion, as a final verdict, that Melanchthon is much less garrulous, much less gossipy than Luther is apt to be. That one page of Melanchthon will deliver more than 10 pages of Lenski, possibly. And, however, an English translation of his works is not likely to make the ICC obsolete.
By definition, a confessor is one who confesses. Specifically and strictly, a confessor is a priest who hears confessions and is authorized to grant absolution. Or he is one who professes or gives heroic evidence of his faith in Christ, a saint who suffers persecution for his faith without undergoing martyrdom in the process. A confessor in the first sense, Blessed Philip Melanchthon was not. He was never ordained to the priesthood. It is true that while Blessed Martin Luther was in his Wartburg exile, Melanchthon allowed himself to be misled into usurping some of the functions of the sacred ministry. But this was in the era of religious anarchy in Wittenberg, which the Zwickau prophets had precipitated in Luther's absence, when the impressionable Melanchthon stood under the baleful influence of Andrew Bodenstein von Karlstadt, who has already been characterized for us. Neither was he a confessor in the sense that he risked martyrdom or even persecution for the faith. Spiritual anguish he suffered at times, and a limited measure of physical inconvenience, but hardly in a heroic measure. While he could be regarded as a confessor in the strictly liturgical sense, like St. Aphrates or St. Gilbert of Sempringham or St. Robert of Newminster, we commemorate him this morning as a confessor in a technical sense that the dictionaries recognize only by indirection. In this sense, namely, that he was uniquely responsible for a number of perennially significant formulations of the faith, already indicated by Mr. Bowman, notably the Augsburg Confession, the Apology thereof, and the Tractatus on the Authority and the Primacy of the Pope. It should not be without significance for us that this confessor was a layman, who became a lay theologian, neither through professional preparation nor personal inclination, but through the force of circumstances. Yet almost precisely two-fifths of the Book of Concord to which we stand committed is from his lay pen. And this segment of the Book of Concord includes the particular creed of the Lutheran community, the Augsburg Confession. The contribution to the Book of Concord which Melanchthon the confessor made is something to be received and cherished as a great gift from him from whom all good gifts come. The so-called Lutheran community is symbolically bound only in a limited degree to the literary productions of Martin Luther. Even with the quotations from Luther's works in the Formula of Concord, added to the Smalkald Articles and the two catechisms, Luther's contribution to the Book of Concord, bulk-wise, is significantly smaller than that of Melanchthon. This involves no depreciation of the catechisms or of the Smalkald Articles. Our symbolical canon would be much the poorer if it did not have these three. Again, it does not imply that the theology which we could construct from these would be seriously defective. It does imply, however, that the theology that we can construct from the symbols with Melanchthon's three works added to Luther's three is much more complete, much more fully rounded, and much more consistently precise. It does underline that ours is not a person-oriented, but a symbolically based community. And it may well remind us that in the hierarchy of the creeds, to which alone, beside the sacred scriptures, our ordination subscription commits us, the basic particular creed to which we subscribe is Melanchthon's Augsburg Confession, and even the three Luther symbols have only the status of commentaries on and corroborations of the Augsburg Confession. In speaking of Melanchthon the Confessor, it is further worth noting that his activity in this area was not limited to the production of the three creedal statements to which we have already referred. The earliest document to achieve quasi-symbolical status in the Lutheran movement, the Visitation Articles of 1527, or in their German dress, the Visitor's Instruction of 1528, on the basis of which the Church in Electoral Saxony received its evangelical form, was from his pen. He assisted in drawing up the Schwabach Articles in 1529, one of the other earlier stages of the Augsburg Confession. He wrote the Wittenberg-Torgau Articles of 1530, and he drafted the Wittenberg Formula of Concord between the Strasburgers and the Saxons in 1536. A photostatic copy of the original which he dictated is on display in the Historical Institute. When the Council of Trent was to be reconvened in 1551, after its brief and inglorious first 13-month phase that ended in 1547, it was Melanchthon who composed the repetition of the Augsburg Confession, the so-called Saxon Confession of 1551, and who stood prepared to go to Trent himself and to present it to the assembled fathers in the name of his elector Maurice. In a sense, it is a pity that the political and the military activity of this same Maurice kept this interesting Lutheran declaration from being read before the council. It is to Melanchthon's lifelong concern for purity of doctrine, likewise, that we ultimately owe the very concept of a corpus doctrinae, of which our own Book of Concord is the most successful example. It was Melanchthon's conviction that a statement on a single controverted theological issue was inadequate, and that doctrinal purity needed to be comprehensively manifested. Furthermore, in his Loci of 1543, he insisted that the judge in a theological controversy, which might be adjudicated by such a corpus, be the Word of God and the confession of the pure church. An integral part of the true church for him was the ancient church of the era of the Catholic Creed. And here is the reason why every important Lutheran corpus doctrinae, including our own Book of Concord, embodies the three Catholic creeds, which the Latin version of the Concordia designates as summae or auctoritatis, you will remember, of the very highest authority. It should be stipulated, however, that the verb that Melanchthon uses to describe our relation to the sacred scriptures is obedire, to obey. And the verb that he uses to describe our attitude toward the true church's confession is amplecti, to embrace. Melanchthon's influence as a Lutheran confessor was not exhausted by his own contributions either. We do not fully understand the significance of the Formula of Concord if we forget that half of its six authors, and on balance the more influential half, were devoted disciples and past protégés of Melanchthon, Martin Chemnitz, Nicholas Selnecker, and David Kittredge. In southeastern Europe, the Augustana exerted a profound influence on the Hungarian Lutheran Five Cities Confession of 1549, on the formula of pious agreement of the pastors of the churches among the Saxons in Transylvania of 1572, and the Bohemian Confession of 1575, which was designed to unite all of the evangelicals in the kingdom. Outside the Lutheran community, Melanchthon's influence as confessor was both direct and indirect. Taverner published the Augsburg Confession in 1536 as the faith of the Germans. From that same year, both Henry VIII's 10 articles, as well as the 16 articles agreed upon by a joint commission of Lutherans and Anglican theologians at Wittenberg, reveal that they have been strongly influenced by Melanchthon's formulations. Through Archbishop Thomas Cranmer's private compilation, the so-called 13 articles, the Augsburg Confession exerted considerable influence on the Church of England's 39 articles of 1571. And via this Anglican confession, Melanchthon's residual influence reached American Methodism in the form of John Wesley's 25 articles adopted by the Baltimore Conference in 1784. Finally, it may not be amiss to point out that after the formula of Concord had forced the more extreme disciples of Melanchthon out of the Lutheran churches into the Reformed community, their influence played a prominent role in keeping German Calvinism from ever conforming wholly to the classic type of Reformed orthodoxy. From the Anhalt Confession of 1579 on, the Melanchthonian message of universal grace served to restrain and to moderate the pull toward the grim and rigid predestinarianism of Geneva and Dort. If we analyze the symbols that Melanchthon has bequeathed to the church, we find a number of characteristics. First, acceptance of the authority of the sacred scriptures because they are in their totality the word of God. Second, an unwavering concern for preserving and demonstrating the Catholicity and the apostolic continuity of the Church of the Reformation. Third, insistence on the primacy of the Pauline doctrine of forgiveness by grace alone without meritorious works. Fourth, stress upon the forensic metaphor in describing justification. Fifth, an abiding passion for the manifestation of the unity of the Church in its confession and in its worship, in order to contain, as far as loyalty to the truth would permit, the further spread of schism and the restoration of broken associations. It is this passion, constructive generally, which finds misguided expression in the equivocation and ambiguity of the Variata and of the confessional portions of the Leipzig Interim of December 1548. Sixth, a sturdy sense of the essentiality of the empirical church and of the sacred ministry to the normal functioning of the church as a matter of divine right. Seventh, a practical sacramentalism that is interested not only in the doctrine about the sacraments, but also in their actual use in the church. Eighth, a profoundly pastoral attitude, already referred to in his exegesis, which realizes that theology is never an end in itself, but always only a means for undergirding the faith of the Christian community. Ninth, an almost agonizing concern for precision. It is largely to this that we must ascribe the incessant rewriting of section after section of the documents that he produced before and after publication, and during publication as well. And tenth, a professional schoolmaster's outlook that sometimes gives an exaggerated priority to the intellectual and pedagogical aspects of issues, to the total or partial neglect of equally important or even more important aspects at times. The fathers of the church in every generation have been human beings like us, simultaneously sinners in themselves and righteous in Christ, but always creatures in finitude. All of them have the marks of the matrix of their own time and their own place upon themselves and their works. The influence of even the greatest, not excluding a St. Athanasius, a St. Augustine, a St. Thomas Aquinas, or a Martin Luther, has never been wholly constructive. So it is with Philip Melanchthon as confessor. But they have all been instruments of God's Holy Spirit, endowed with his grace and with his graces for the profit of his whole church. So it is also with Philip Melanchthon as confessor. And for what God has done for the church and for us through him, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Thank you very much, sir. The systematicians, we shall hear two more tomorrow evening. Now, the historians cut loose, beginning with Professor B.
Mr. Moderator, dear sisters and brothers in Christ, the following announcement, which I have changed into a news report, appeared in the Evangelische Lutherische Kirchenzeitung, that's printed in Germany, about a month ago. In honor of the 400th recurrence on April 19, 1960, of the day of the death of Philip Melanchthon, whose grave is next to that of Martin Luther in the Castle Church in Wittenberg, the Evangelical Church observed a commemorative celebration in Wittenberg, at which Bishop Dr. Jenicke of Magdeburg conducted the service, and Professor Dr. Erdmann Schott of Halle delivered the address. In an evening observance in the city church, Church President Dr. Schrader of Dessau spoke on Melanchthon as a Christian. That was last night. During the very days, accordingly, while we were having our memorial service and are having our convocations, Melanchthon's countrymen and European heirs in communist Germany, no less, find it appropriate also to remember a man whose reputation has at times been as black as his name, Schwarzerd, but whose good name is experiencing a brightening and a burnishing in these present days. Melanchthon as a churchman. This title indicates that numerous reviews could be made. We will try to erect a little monument, we hope of East Triplex, to Philip Melanchthon, the Christian, as a man of and for the church. To assist us in bringing some order into a large mass of fact and interpretation, which has been accumulating over four centuries, we have thought it good to distribute our tribute over several areas. Melanchthon as an evangelical churchman, Melanchthon as a mediating churchman dealing with Reformed evangelicals, Melanchthon as a Catholic churchman dealing with Roman representatives, Melanchthon as a Catholic churchman in correspondence with Eastern Orthodoxy, and Melanchthon as seen in contemporary ecumenical view. Give me my watch, would you please? Thank you. As an evangelical churchman, believing in and working for the spread, confession, and defense of the gospel of salvation through God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ, Melanchthon confronts us in the very middle of the evangelical reform work of the early 16th century. Considering the massive material in the confessions, the loci, the correspondence, the part he played in preparing church orders, and in all that the Corpus Reformatorum has brought us, it seems impossible to us to do anything but affirm that Philip was true in his heart to the gospel of Christ, the evangel, in word and sacraments, and that he placed his best talents, his unwearying energy, and his very considerable willpower into the service of the evangelical church. He sees that group of Christians which over a human lifetime has declared itself as believing and supporting the work of Luther, and all Christians who were not ashamed to bear the name of Luther and support at almost any cost this cause. In the confusion of the times, he sees this group as the church. He sees Luther as fitting perfectly into the procession of church fathers, conciliar leaders, and writers east and west of whatever century, because, Philip thinks, that Luther taught that which above all Christ came to establish and to disseminate, by which the church came into existence and continues to flourish, the gratuitous forgiveness of sins. Curved sideways, backwards, or downwards, as Melanchthon may have been in some, perhaps in many of his utterances. His funeral address at Luther's coffin, a most remarkable homily also for its length, and his own last confession of faith are fraught with evangelical churchmanship, in whose interest he dealt with, as we shall see, Romans, Calvinists, Zwinglians, and Radicals. But in all these dealings, always for the Church of Christ, to which he conceived himself as belonging, and which he considers in some places as identical with the kingdom of God, and even with the preached gospel of forgiveness. Melanchthon met it many times in controversy and in ironic conversation with his opposite numbers, leaders and churchmen of German and Swiss Reformed churches. We can safely call him a mediating churchman here. What was he trying to mediate? Was he trying, even at the cost of negotiating away evangelical truth concerning Christ, the sacraments, and the Word of God, to establish union with other Protestants, to produce a common front against Rome or others? He has so been interpreted. He helped to produce the Wittenberg Concordia of 1536, a pan-Protestant Eucharistic confession. Here he dealt with Bucer, with Capito, and other Reformed teachers. At Ratisbon or Regensburg, as at Hagenau and Worms immediately before, in the years 1540 and 41, Melanchthon worked side by side with those same men and with Calvin in conference with the Roman Catholics, some of them, however, decidedly evangelical, on the basis of the Regensburg book, toward evangelical unity over against the Romans, and if should God give his blessing, even toward reunion with them. In point of fact, everything said about Melanchthon's work on the confessions, including even the tractate on the papacy, and most certainly his widely criticized role in the preparation of the two 1548 interims of Augsburg and Leipzig, can fairly be said to be a part of his work as a mediating churchman, hoping to weld Protestantism certainly as a unit in itself, and if possible thus as a more malleable church in dealing with the so-called Mother Church. The words Catholic and ecumenic, as well as Irenic, Pacific, Universal, Ancient, occur in profusion and with the versatility of synonyms in Melanchthon's writings and reported addresses. The Confessio Augustana, if not his greatest, certainly ecclesiologically his most important work, begins with and belabors throughout Melanchthon's unquestionable conviction that the church he works in and defends is Catholic. He rarely hesitates to accuse the Mother Church of having lost, or at the very least jeopardized, its own Catholicity. But, to return to Ratisbon, when he deals with Contarini, with Grupper, with the famous Eck, with the man by the name of Naas, with Pflug, all great names in the list of Roman Catholic controversialists and Irenicists, Melanchthon seeks constantly to do all he can with honor and with loyalty to the gospel to bring about first a discussion and then a speaking and writing together with Roman Catholics over there and other Protestants over here, speaking and writing a confession that will survive the crossfire of the confessionalists. Of course, he never succeeded in this, but it was not because there was doubt in his mind that he was dealing as a Catholic churchman and a Catholic teacher, unannealed as he was, dealing with Romans who personally still had to be accounted as Catholic. Note well in this connection that Catholic for Melanchthon is not the same as papal, curial, or Roman, or for that matter as Lutheran, Episcopal, or Eastern, but the same as Christian, historically viewed. Indeed, we could say without fear of mistake, I think, that Melanchthon's idea of the church was twofold: Christian as proceeding in continuity from and with Christ, and Catholic as existing in his day in the form of an imperially protected Christendom continuing from the year 380 at Nicaea. This is his Catholicism. This becomes, and we can only give it a brief glance, overt also in Melanchthon's ideas of looking over the mountains, not southward, but eastward, beyond the Muslim world to the Eastern Catholics of Orthodoxy. Melanchthon once started an attempt at relations, looking doubtlessly toward mutual recognition between his church and the churches of Byzantium. He wished both to acknowledge the Catholicity of the East, of which surely they had no doubt, but also to affirm the Catholicity of the evangelical fragment or constituency to which he belonged. Viewed strategically, this would have been a master stroke of churchmanship, to encircle, so to speak, central Roman Catholic Europe from the East with an evangelical Orthodox Catholic cordon of believers and churches. Of course, this was also not to be. Current works on ecumenical theology and life like to cite Melanchthon as somehow more disposed toward church union or reunion than Luther, as the case may be. Now, if it is the ecumenical viewpoint that we are to follow the principle of unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and charity in all things, a statement made not too long ago also by the present incumbent of the See of Rome as a sort of motto for his pontificate, then Melanchthon was ecumenical. His position, for instance, on adiaphora, as capable of restoration if they do not violate scripture and faith, and capable of elimination if they do not detract from the preaching of the gospel, his position on good, sound tradition, which becomes most articulate beginning with 1535 edition of the Loci, his readiness at most times to compromise the non-essentials, but as far as we know, never to give up forgiveness as central, Christ as mediatorial and all-sufficient, and the Church as actual, also in the reformatory movement, and Melanchthon's serious and usually successful attempt to show all possible love to his partner in the dialogue, make him, by the announced standard, ecumenical. However, if we understand under the word ecumenical in the pejorative sense, a theologically sloppy and ecclesiastically careless appreciation of one's own tradition and a giving up thereof for the sake of some vague one great united church without any spine or substance, then I would be prepared to say Melanchthon is not the father of ecumenism. Now, one of the strangest thoughts about Melanchthon, with which I would like to close this very brief appreciation, was the opinion on the part of his fellow humanists, whom he never entirely disowned, and who remained loyal to the old church, that Melanchthon would someday convert back. Melanchthon, as we know, never did, and this was because he felt that he never really had left the true Church of Christ when he joined Luther's cause and stayed loyal to it. Because to him, church, indeed the church, was wherever Christ was heard in his word and offered in his sacraments, all differences, jurisdictional, political, ceremonial, notwithstanding. Thank you very much.
By the Constantine's witness, and I just would
Burns out of this very neatly packaged trio of comments. Yes, in as much as both the presidents and the panel emphasized the concern of the length for the unity of the church, this was basically both in his exegetical work. He felt that if all exegetes would apply these grammatical and rhetorical disciplines, the result would be a uniform text and interpretation of the text as a church would be unified.
Which was simultaneously piety on his part as well as academic optimism. Do any of the other panelists have good comments one to another, which might be perfectly possible? I sit here stewing in my own juices because one of the sizable concerns in any Melanchthon biography is omitted from these six, namely Melanchthon the humanist. There will probably be a good deal more of that tomorrow evening. But as far as we've gone today, would one of you want to pick up one of the other's comments, just to spread it to the other few of you right now?
Well, Mr. Chairman, Melanchthon, as humanists, will be considered simultaneously in Dr. Meyer's paper as on a Melanchthon basis, because its function as an educator would be
it would be so interesting to see how the humanist shaped also the theologian, but that's really on the Adiaphora, did he endanger the gospel with his compromise? Who would be ready to pick this up? You spoke of Adiaphora a little bit, sir.
Did he endanger the gospel?
Did he endanger the gospel with his compromise? The heading to this is Ray Adiaphora.
Said that he endangered it, and I think this is just off the top of my head now, for two reasons. First of all, he never compromised on the core of the gospel. Now, I'm not trying to say that I'm a synod subscriber to fundamental and not fundamental doctrines, but there are such things as essential and not essential on the way of salvation. And I think, though some people thought he was selling off essentials when he gave up on various matters like ceremonies, for instance, I don't think Mary endangered the gospel. And then the other way, which he endangered the gospels by probably other areas of his life, not this particular thing. However, there were other reasons why he could not have gotten away with anything that satanic, and that was that he was surrounded on every hand by a good many watchdogs, who I'm sure Luther included and others helped to keep life and very much more balanced theologian than he might have been if he had been just a lone wolf.
Maybe I can supplement that. I think if you read his statement on the doctrine of forgiveness by faith in the text of the Act Against of December 1548, you'll find that while certain emphases and the characteristics of the earlier Lutheran movement have apparently been deliberately omitted in order to make it as inoffensive as it could be, he nevertheless is presenting the Lutheran position in an unqualified and uncompromising fashion. If he endangered the gospel at all in the interim of 1548, I think it would probably lie in his optimism and his willingness to accept the authority of the Pope in opposition to communion with the Pope without an adequate provision for safeguard in the event that they did not discharge their office as they ought to have done. And it's worth remembering that you did not have only individuals who were following the imperialist policies of the radical papalists in the church in Germany at the time of the Reformation, but that you also had the very evangelical minded individuals who did not pray with the papal bars by the time of whom
Thank
all Europe as well, if it is possible.
Thank you. Now, there will be time for any more questions tomorrow evening, 7:30, by the editing.